Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
Let's pray together as we come into the message this morning. And thanks for leading us in worship, Annalie and team. That was great. Heavenly Father, we are here because you have called us into your family. We are your sons and your daughters, or maybe some of us are here because we're seeking something spiritually. And so I pray that in this place, we would recognize your presence dwells here because you dwell with your people. I invite you, Holy Spirit, to speak to us this morning through the words of Scripture. Let our hearts be refreshed and encouraged. Let our thoughts be filled with truth. And most of all, let us minister to one another through the fellowship of the Spirit. And we ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. I don't know about you, but every once in a while as I live the Christian life, I sort of feel like an inferior Christian. You ever felt like you're inferior to other people? Like you aren't doing enough, you're not praying enough, you're not having the same spiritual encounters that other Christians are claiming to have? What I find is most of the time when you feel inferior, no one is actually trying to make you feel that way. We're just kind of falling into that trap of comparing ourselves to others and feeling like we don't measure up. I'll give you an example. Sometimes you'll hear of someone who will casually mention in conversation that they wake up at some ridiculously early hour, like 5 a.m, to read their Bible and pray. And I mean, I'm like, I'm not conscious at 5 a.m. Like, I can't even pry my eyes open. And there's a part of me that might feel inferior because it does sound more spiritual to read and pray while the sun comes up over the mountains. Like, yeah, that seems more spiritual than what I do. Then I remember, okay, the time of day doesn't matter at all. But then every once in a while, you'll hear someone say something like, well, you need to start your day right. And that means you've got to start your day with prayer. And as much as I don't disagree with that principle, I do disagree with the people who would make that some sort of marker for how spiritual you are or how committed you are or how faithful you are, as if my prayers are more effective at 5 a.m. than at 8 a.m. Or like you can't even have a cup of coffee before you pray. And I'm like, listen, you don't want me praying for you before I've had a cup of coffee. And you probably, you know, don't want me praying for you at 5 a.m. Like, it's just not going to be coherent. That's where the Spirit has to take over, because I'll be falling asleep. You know, and I've had other moments in my life where I'm tempted to feel inferior. I'll talk to some pastors and they'll say something like this: for me to properly exposit the word, it takes me 30 hours of study, and I read the Greek, and I go into the Hebrew if I can, and I read 16 different commentaries, and then I craft a sermon. I'm like, oh man, I don't have 30 hours a week to spend on a sermon. But then I'll talk to other pastors, and they'll say, I spend so much time visiting the members in my church that I got my sermons done in 8 hours or less. Then I feel inferior on the other side. Oh, I should be like, which should I go? I mean, I'm usually around, just so you know, I'm usually around the like 12 to 15 hour mark. I mean, it depends, because some sermons take longer, some sermons go faster. That's just the way it is. But the Apostle Paul is writing to this church, and not in Colossians, but he's writing to another church where there's this whole group of people that are following outdated and unnecessary religious practices. And they're looking down on the other believers who are like, yeah, I don't really think we need to do that anymore. And so here's what Paul writes to them. He writes them a corrective word. He says, pay careful attention to your own work. Then you will get the satisfaction of a job well done, and you won't need to compare yourself to anyone else, for we are each responsible for our own conduct. So in short, don't let others make you feel inferior for not measuring up to some arbitrary religious standard. Let the Holy Spirit convict you of what should be done. And if you feel no conviction, if you say, hey, I've done what I can do, I've done it to the best of my ability, I've been faithful to what God's called me to do, well, then carry on. Don't compare yourself to somebody else. So you have to remember that our security is not in how well we live out religious practices according to someone else's standards. Our security is that we are in Christ. And in Him, we have been given everything that we need. So most times when we feel inferior, it's because we're playing that comparison game. We're looking at what we do, we're looking at what someone else does, and we're going, well, we're not measuring up. Don't play the comparison game. However, as I said 2 weeks ago, if you'll remember this, that there's false teachers. And false teachers will always add to the gospel of Jesus. They'll say, you need Jesus plus something else. And often what a false teacher will do is they'll make the people listening to them feel as though they're lacking in some way. So the false teacher elevates themselves to the level of spiritual giant. making others feel as though they're in some way inadequate or lacking. And Paul is going to refute this over and over again by saying, you have all that you need in Christ. No one is superior or inferior. We all have exactly what we need in Christ. Now, false teachers who are going to twist scripture for their own gain are nothing new. About as soon as the true gospel was being preached and believed, false teachers rose up to twist the message of Jesus just slightly. So first, I want to address the question, like, what is the motivation of false teachers? Why do they twist scripture? Why do they rise up and twist the gospel? And there's two reasons in scripture that's given for why false teachers rise up. One is simply they know they can manipulate people to enhance their own wealth. The Apostle Paul has experienced this. And so he's warning his apprentice Timothy, who's taking over ministry in the church in Ephesus, and he warns him with this word. Some people may contradict our teaching, and anyone who teaches something different is arrogant and lacks understanding. Such a person has an unhealthy desire to quibble over the meaning of words. This stirs up arguments ending in jealousy, division, slander, and evil suspicions. These people always cause trouble. Their minds are corrupt. They've turned their backs on the truth. To them, a show of godliness is just the way to become wealthy. All right, so watch out for these. They exist. And now where some false teachers will twist scripture for financial gain, others do it simply so they can have power, control, and influence over people. So Paul, he's traveling towards Jerusalem, and he stops in a port. And again, he invites the elders of the church in Ephesus to come. There's something going on in Ephesus that he's very, very concerned about. And he tells the elders from the church of Ephesus, I know that false teachers like vicious wolves will come in among you after I leave, not sparing the flock. Even some men from your own group will rise up and distort the truth in order to draw a following. Watch out. So these false teachers aren't just in it for the money. What they really want is to have power and control over people. And so the two types of false teachers are those who seek to gain wealth and the ones who seek to gain influence and control over people. And there's a lot of overlap there. Because if you have influence and control over people, you'll probably get their money too. So you kind of get an overlap there. But these false teachers will often try and demonstrate how superior they are in matters of faith. And it just, as a byproduct, makes everyone listening to them feel inferior. And the subtle lie then is that, well, if you just listen to what this person is saying, what this spiritual giant is saying, if you just do what they say, then you too can become a spiritual giant. And so they really are preying on people's feelings of inferiority and saying, if you just follow me, if you just listen to me, I'll give you the secrets to the Christian life. And only this spiritual leader has the secret. So knowing that these false teachers are one of the greatest threats facing the church, you can see Paul's great concern because there's this new group of believers in the city of Colossae. Now, he's never met them, but Paul is very concerned for them. And knowing the insidiousness of false teachers who seem to just constantly rise up, he begins chapter 2 of Colossians like this. And you can turn to Colossians 2 if you'd like. We're going to be in the whole of chapter 2 today. But he begins like this. I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not yet met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So pick up on this concern that Paul has. He's writing this letter and contending for them in prayer because of the dangers of the false teachers. Paul makes it clear, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. There is a danger that this beautiful new life in Christ will be tarnished by the lies and the manipulations of false teachers. Right? There's going to be, as I said 2 weeks ago, there's going to be these false teachers who are going to say, well, Jesus is good, but you also need to add the practices of religious law to your faith in him. They're not saying it's good to do it. They're saying it's equal. You need Jesus plus this. And if you don't have this other thing, then you're not even saved. That's going to be a false teacher. Or there's going to be ones who say, hey, Jesus is good, but there's many more spiritual secrets to uncover. He's just the entry point to a gateway of spiritual knowledge and understanding, and you need to add these mysterious, mystical practices to your faith in order to be a real follower of Jesus. And what's happening is that these teachers are binding people with religious practice or making them slaves to chasing spiritual experiences. And instead of a beautiful freedom in Jesus, they experience bondage and captivity to religion or religious experiences. To counteract these false teachers that Paul is absolutely sure will come, he writes in verses 6 and 7, which we looked at 2 weeks ago. He says, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness." So here's Paul's point. Your entire faith is rooted in Jesus. You already received all that you needed when you received Christ. And anyone who says you need to add more to what you have already received is deceived and is deceiving you. The sermon from 2 weeks ago, titled A Beautiful New Life, dives deep into what we call our union with Christ. And I very, very seldom tell people to go back and listen to a sermon. But if you haven't heard the sermon on A Beautiful New Life, which is the sermon on our union with Christ, on verses 6 and 7, go back and listen to it. The entirety of the book of Colossians can be summed up in our union with Christ. And I would even go as far as to say this. The entirety of the Christian life is summed up our union with Christ. In him, you have all that you need. Now, Paul takes some time. I'm going to move on because you can go back and listen to that sermon. Paul takes some time in the rest of chapter 2 to dismantle what he expects false teachers to say. So after reminding the believers that they received Christ and they can be rooted and built up in him, he anticipates what the false teachers might say or do, and he begins dismantling their arguments. So we're going to pick up in verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority." In Christ you have been brought to fullness. And anyone who says, well, you need this, or you need this, you say, no, in Christ I have been brought to fullness. I have all that I need. So there's two ways that believers can be taken captive by hollow and deceptive philosophies. One way is through those who insist on following either the Mosaic law, the laws of the Old Covenant, or human religious tradition, in addition to belief in Jesus. So that's one way. The second way are those who insist on ecstatic spiritual experiences in their worship, sometimes even going so far as to worship other spiritual beings with Jesus. So Paul first dismantles, we're going to go through both of these, but Paul first dismantles the false teachers of the law who teach human tradition or Old Covenant law as equivalent to faith in Jesus. So when you read any of the letters of Paul, it becomes very clear that there is this group of people that seem to follow Paul around, teaching that for a Christian to be truly right with God, he must conform to the Mosaic law in addition to faith in Jesus. Sorry, my mic keeps falling. I grabbed the wrong one. It doesn't fit my ear very nicely. Okay. Now, these people who follow Paul around, teaching that you need to follow all these other religious traditions or the old Mosaic law, caused Paul so much trouble that he actually, this is what I'm reading in the text, Paul actually begins to question whether he's teaching the right thing. He actually goes, I don't know if what I'm teaching is supported by the rest of the church. So Paul travels back to Jerusalem to meet with the leaders of all the churches, which is the other apostles, and he visits them. He explains this saying this, I wanted to make sure that we were in agreement for fear that all my efforts had been wasted and I was running the race for nothing, right? He's worried that all these people who are saying, hey, you've got to add the Mosaic law to your belief in Jesus. And he's going, no, you don't. But then it's happening so much that he goes back to Jerusalem and says, are we in agreement on this? Or am I wasting my time? And he says, they supported me and did not even demand that my companion Titus be circumcised, even though he was a Gentile. And even that question came up only because of some so-called believers there, false ones really, who were secretly brought in. They sneaked in to spy on us to take away the freedom we have in Christ Jesus. They wanted to enslave us and force us to follow their Jewish regulations, but we refused to give in to them for a single moment. We wanted to preserve the truth of the gospel message for you. That's some harsh words about these people. And Paul says they're trying to enslave you to the law. So for Paul, the gospel message means freedom. freedom from sin, but also freedom from the law, which couldn't save but could only point out our sin. So as Paul puts it towards the end of the letter to the Galatian church, he says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. You who are trying to be justified by the law, you've been alienated from Christ. You've fallen away from grace." That's like pretty harsh words, actually. The yoke of slavery are those who would say you must follow the Mosaic law or human religious tradition in addition to confessing faith in Jesus. And they're not just saying, oh, it'd be good for you to do it. They're saying, if you don't do it, you're not saved. They're elevating that to the same level as belief in Jesus. So once again, Jesus is enough. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. And now we follow God, not in the old way of obeying the letter of the law, but in the new way by the power of the Spirit. Do you remember the prophecy in Ezekiel? "I will remove your heart of stone. I'll put into you a heart of flesh. I will write my law on your hearts, and my Spirit will dwell within you." That's how we do it. So Paul desperately wants these believers in Colossae to have a beautiful freedom in Jesus. And so to the false teachers of the law who will say Jesus plus adherence to the law is what saves you, Paul will give a defense for the Colossians to use. So Paul, having already dealt with the legalists in Galatia and other churches, is preemptively teaching the Colossians what they will need to know when these false teachers come their way. It's not a matter of if they come, it's when they come. The one thing you need to know is these false teachers were really, really hung up on the practice of circumcision. To a weird degree. So Paul gives the Colossians their defense. And he goes on. We're going to start here in verse 11. "In him," that's in Jesus, "you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. He canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross." And so for those legalists who are like, well, the law is against you and you don't have the circumcision, Paul says, Christ already did it. Christ did all of it. He forgave the sin. He circumcised the flesh, not a human endeavor, but a spiritual endeavor. He has made you alive. He has forgiven you. So all those legal charges against you, they don't stand. In Christ, you have received all that you need. The law is good, but the law could only condemn because of our own sinful nature. Paul explains it like this to the Roman church. He says, "The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit." Again, you obey God's law, not in the old way of obeying the letter of the law, which condemned, but in the new way of the power of the Spirit at work within your very being. So because of the beautiful freedom that we have in Christ, Paul will encourage the Colossians with these words, picking up in verse 16. "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you." We could also say, do not let anyone make you feel inferior by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Again, there's going to be these people who say, well, you've got to follow the old ways. You've got to do the feast days. You have to do this day. You've got to worship on that day. Paul's saying those were shadows. Those were pointing us to Jesus. They weren't the substance in and of themselves. They were a shadow of what was going to be fulfilled in Christ. So don't worry about that stuff. Don't let anyone judge you or make you feel inferior. You have Jesus. That's all you need. And so the same words apply today. Do not let anyone judge you for not measuring up to their religious law or standards. You are free in Christ. And we can all be convinced in our own minds about things like what spiritual practices are beneficial for us and how much time they take or how we practice them. Maybe for you, waking up at 5 in the morning is the perfect time for you to read your Bible and pray. Great, more power to you. I did some genetic testing with 23andMe, and one of the things that they found in my genetics is that I am a night owl, And I don't do well early mornings, but I do great late at night. So maybe for you, 5 a.m. is great. But for me, 10 o'clock at night is prime time. I'm ready to pray. I'm ready to worship. Like, I'm ready to go. So that's why you can't make a law about these things, because we are all wired differently. So don't let anyone judge you about these things or make rules about this. There's so many things that people want to make rules on, but those are all secondary issues. We have freedom in Christ. Now, false teachers will also often put on a show of being very pious. They'll avoid all sorts of things that they claim are sinful or bad and show off their devotion to strict religious practices. And all of that looks really impressive and it looks really spiritual, and it allows them to gain power and influence over others. Because again, well, that person's a spiritual giant. Look at all the things they don't do. Look at all the things that they do. Like, we could never do that. That person knows things we don't. It's dangerous. So here are Paul's instructions for the church in Rome regarding, you know, spiritual practices and different convictions about, like, how to worship and what to do and what not to do. He says, accept other believers who are weak in faith. Don't argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. For instance, one person believes it's all right to eat anything, but another believer with a sensitive conscience will only eat vegetables. Those who feel free to eat anything must not look down on those who don't, and those who don't eat certain foods must not condemn those who do, for God has accepted them. So why do you condemn another believer? Why do you look down on another believer? Remember, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Yes, each of us will give a personal account to God, so let's stop condemning each other. Decide instead to live in such a way that you will not cause another believer to stumble or fall. So there's a wisdom component here. I know of some people who came to faith later in life, and they go, you know what? I had to get rid of all my, like, 1970s rock and roll stuff, because all I did was get stoned and listen to it, and now if I listen to it, it just kind of brings me back there. It's not good for me. Absolutely. Follow the leading of the Spirit in that. There's other people who are like, hey, I never struggle with that, and Jimmy Page is a phenomenal guitarist, and I just love some of that, like, Led Zeppelin. Like, give it to me. And then that's fine. Everyone is convicted differently because of the role of the Spirit in you. The Spirit leads you to what is beneficial for you. And so some might say, I can't do that. And another will say, you know what, I think it's fine for me. Let each one be convinced in their own mind. So when this is really bad is when people start to feel like maybe they aren't real Christians because they don't practice faith the way others do. Or they cannot measure up to the man-made religious laws that other people have made for them. And so Paul, knowing this danger, just keeps reminding them, you have all that you need in Jesus. Jesus is the one who saved you, not the law. Jesus made you alive, not adherence to religious law. Jesus forgave you, and not being able to live up to man-made religious rules can't take away what you have in Jesus. Let me give you a side word here, a word of maybe discernment, caution, or wisdom. Take it how you want. There are some things that your brothers and sisters in Christ are absolutely right to bring up in your life if it's leading you away from Jesus and into sin. You may have spent an afternoon gossiping about someone, and your brother or sister in faith might privately come to you after that and draw it to your attention. This is not legalism or harsh judgment. This is your family of faith reminding you of the new life you live in Christ. And they're coming alongside you in gentle correction so that you are not bound by sin or by the old life. These words of correction are your spiritual family wanting you to live the abundant and free life in Jesus, free from the law, but also free from sin. We don't want you bound by religious burden, nor do we want you bound by your old life of sin. And so there are times when your family of faith will gently come to you, and you will know the difference between harsh judgment and gentle correction. And that's often how the Holy Spirit works in community. So there's a difference between someone judging you for not measuring up to an artificial religious practice and someone sincerely concerned that there are some things in your life that are leading you to bondage to sin, robbing you of abundant life. So I'm just going to leave that there for you to think on, and I want to move into the other type of false teacher that Paul's concerned about. The false teachers who will either add Jesus to their list of spiritual beings that should be worshipped, which is less common, but then there's this other type of spiritual experience believer, the false teacher who elevates spiritual experiences, visions, and speculations about, you know, angels in the spirit world to elevate themselves as spiritual masters, as spiritual gurus, and it disqualifies others because they're not as spiritual as they are. It's pretty amazing to me that some of the same falseness that would rise up in the early church are still some of the things we combat today. So I want to focus in on the last section of our text in Colossians here. He says, "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind." So Paul seems to be referencing people who claim to be super spiritual, both in how they live and in what they experience spiritually. They have a false humility. And so I was like, what's a false humility? I imagine it as a humble brag, right? So it's kind of like that Instagram post with a picture of a Bible and a cup of tea saying, "It was so hard to give away my TV for more prayer time. And not going to lie, I still struggle, but the Lord is teaching me so much. Hashtag blessed." It's a humble brag, right? You're like, why are you telling me this? I don't need to know that you gave away your TV to pray. Great, that's good. That's probably a great thing to do. I don't think that's a bad thing to do. I just question the motivation of posting about it. That's a kind of like this humble brag, right? Like, why are you telling me? Why are you telling everybody? It's a false humility. It's about making sure people know that you're super spiritual. Right? Totally fine if you want to give up your TV to pray. It's probably a great thing, but what's your motivation in telling people about it? And if it's to elevate yourself and your spiritual experience or practice, it's dangerous. So often, now if we go back into this idea of false teachers, often these, I'm going to put in, these super spiritual people will also claim to have intense spiritual encounters. They'll go into great detail about what they have seen, like these spiritual visions, "I've ridden in the chariots of heaven," or whatever. And they even, Paul say, they worship angels, which is weird. Don't worship angels. But we're unclear exactly what it means when Paul says they worship angels. It could mean that they literally are worshiping spiritual beings that they see, or it could be read as they're worshiping like how we imagine angels might worship. It's a form of worshiping God that is as intimidating as their false humility. Imagine the scene of somebody, you're all kind of in the worship service, and then somebody is like weeping and crying every single time, and they're on their knees, and they're, you know, laid out on the floor, and they're like, imagine, you know, they're having these intense spiritual experiences, and you're standing there like, how come I'm not feeling what they're feeling? Like, and then what might happen is you might go, well, that person must be close to God. Every single time we worship, that person is having an ecstatic spiritual experience. And without even saying anything, they disqualify you. Not for real, but you feel disqualified. You feel like, well, something's wrong with me. How come they're having this intense spiritual experience and I'm not? And then they use those intense spiritual experiences to disqualify anyone. They don't, like I said, they don't even have to say anything. The assumption becomes, well, they must be more spirit-filled, or they must hear from God. And with these assumptions, the words of that ecstatic worshiper then become hardly questioned. Others feel disqualified, not because of anything said, but because they're not having these intense spiritual experiences that this super spiritual individual is having. Again, let me clarify this. Sometimes people do have intense spiritual experiences, and they cannot help but weep or fall to their knees or even lay out on the floor. I've been in places where there's a beautiful presence of Jesus, and there are some people who are having a very private moment with Jesus. And I don't discount that, and I don't want you to discount that. These aren't bad things. I'm all for experiencing God in ways that trigger our emotions or maybe don't fit into our normal box. That's totally fine. The difference, again, is in the motivation. There are the people who need to have spiritual experiences to prove to you how spiritual they are. Those are the ones to watch out for. I always now have my red flags up for those who kind of travel around teaching spiritual experiences because they make money off their spiritual experiences. If they're not having them, they're not getting paid. Not to say they're all false. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying have discernment. Let me put it like this. Don't despise spiritual experiences, but be wise. Okay? Think about the Apostle Paul. This is a man who sees visions. He's had visions of Jesus. He says he's been taken up to the third heaven. He's had spiritual experiences. He speaks in tongues. He speaks prophecy. Like, he has spiritual experiences. Don't despise spiritual experiences, but be wise. If your red flags are going up or you've got this intuition, see if that might be the Holy Spirit. It might just be you being uncomfortable, but be wise. But and so here's how Paul would put it. Like, this person is a person who goes on and on about their spiritual experiences, who delights in their own so-called humility, whose worship is like that of angels, but they're actually puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual minds. So note Paul's sarcasm here. The very humble and ultra-spiritual person has said, actually, they're puffed up, they're arrogant, and they have an unspiritual mind. And finally, for all the intensity of their worship and all their spiritual visions they claim to have, Paul goes on in verse 19 to say this. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God calls it to grow. Wow. Like, this seemingly ultra-spiritual person has actually lost connection with Jesus, the head of the church, the head of his body. So don't let this person's constant visions, ecstatic worship, or humble brag lifestyle fool you. They're not even connected with Jesus. Again, there's wisdom here. Because in our church, we believe in the fullness of the gifts of the Spirit. We believe that people can prophesy and that the gift of tongues is alive and active and that you might have a vision or you might have some kind of spiritual experience. We don't want to despise that. We just want to be wise. And we want to watch out for those who kind of constantly talk about it to make themselves superior to others. That's all. It's just a wisdom piece. Now, I do want to do another side note. There is the very real danger for those who chase intense spiritual experiences that they may truly find intense spiritual experiences, but the spiritual won't be Jesus or his angels, but false, deceptive, evil spirits that lead them ever more astray into weird spiritual experiences that are intense but lack Jesus. I went on a real weird rabbit hole this week researching this, and some of the stuff that people are into, I'm going, that's not Jesus. I mean, they say Jesus, but it's not Jesus. Just Google, like, the angel Emma and Todd Bentley. Don't. It gets weird. Don't do it. Actually, don't do it. It gets weird. It's too weird. I don't think if you want to see that. It kicks people in the face and stuff. But the other thing I'll say is this. I've been in churches where there is intense pressure to have a spiritual encounter or a spiritual experience, and I sometimes feel like I am the only one not experiencing God's presence. And I wonder how many people are simply trying to meet the expectation of the spiritual leaders and how much of the spiritual encounter is genuine. I'm just asking us to use wisdom. Because let me say this, there can be just as much bondage to expecting or demanding spiritual experiences as there is to human rules and regulations. The root of all this is being made to feel that you are somehow inferior and others are superior. It is denying that in Christ, you already have all that you need. In Christ, you are loved. In Christ, you are forgiven. You are saved. You are redeemed. You are made alive. You are free. And no spiritual experience or extra pious religiosity is going to change that. I'm going to call the worship team up as we close. And maybe the best word we can take away from this is this. Jesus said that unlike the religious leaders who load you down and crush you with religious requirements, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Jesus came to set you free not only from your old life of sin, but also from man-made religious requirement and religious experience. Jesus has given you himself. You are free in Christ. Your life in Christ is meant to be a beautiful life of freedom. Freedom from the old life of sin, freedom from the law which condemns, freedom from human tradition, and freedom from religious expectation. You have abundant freedom in Christ, who has given you all that you need. So don't let anyone make you feel inferior in your faith. Do not let anyone make you captive to human expectation or human experience. Always remember that all that you need, you have already received. And all you need to do is let your roots grow down into Christ. Walk with him to know him more, experience his love, and be secure in the assurance that he is with you, uniting his life with yours. So here's how I want to close today. I'm going to close by reading Eugene Peterson's translation of this passage in verses 16 to 23, because Eugene absolutely captures both the problem and the solution. Here's how he puts it. So don't put up with anyone pressuring you in details of diet, worship services, or holy days. All those things are mere shadows cast before what was to come. The substance is Christ. Don't tolerate people who try to run your life ordering you to bow and scrape, insisting that you join their obsession with angels and that you seek out visions. They're a lot of hot air. That's all they are. They're completely out of touch with the source of life, Christ, who puts us together in one piece, whose very breath and blood flow through us. He is the head and we are the body. We can grow up healthy in God only as He nourishes us. So then, if with Christ you've put all that puffed up and childish religion behind you, why do you let yourselves be bullied by it? Don't touch this. Don't taste that. Don't go near this. Do you think things that are here today and gone tomorrow are worth that kind of attention? Such things sound impressive if said in a deep enough voice. They even give the illusion of being pious and humble and austere, but they're just another way of showing off, of making yourselves look important. So let me, maybe, I always like to do a practical piece. So let me say this. If you have ever felt inferior for not doing what others say you should do or for not experiencing what others seem to experience, can we let the Holy Spirit remind you today that it is never about what you have done? It is all about what Christ has done for you. Be released from feeling inferior and remember who you are in Christ. You have all that you need. It's already been given to you. And let's just see how that looks. It could be weird and wonderful. Okay, that's great. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, give us wisdom. It says in your word that if anyone lacks wisdom, that we can come to you. And Father, we never want to quench the work of your Spirit. We never want to despise the gift of prophecy. It says in your word that you have given us the abundance of spiritual gifts, and you have given us this beautiful life of faith where we can have visions and encounter you in mystical and wonderful ways. But Father, give us wisdom, so that we don't elevate ourselves or elevate other people. Let us see that everything remains rooted in you and that it's okay if we don't experience what other people experience. It's okay if we don't have the same dedication that others have because we have already been given everything we need in your Son. So Lord Jesus, remind us that you are in us and we are in you and nothing can ever separate that. Holy Spirit, would you flow through us? Would we experience you in amazing and wonderful ways without despising the work you are doing? But let us be wise. Let us not be led astray by human emotion or even the enemy of our souls. Let us always recognize you in your presence. And let us be filled with the fullness of your Spirit and experience every blessing and spiritual gift that is from above. And walk in integrity and walk in wisdom. And we ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Let's worship together.